privilege this morning to fill in for our beloved Pastor Connor as he prepares to travel to Colorado for a week of meetings, and we're privileged to get to tag along with him, and look for any opportunity that the Lord may give us to help in ministry in some way. Our topic this morning is entitled The Self-Existence of God. And our text, we read that Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am, has sent you.'" Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we delight with the psalmist to come to understand that great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And his splendor and his majesty, and upon his wonderful works, we are privileged as his people to meditate. We pray that you would direct our thoughts together this morning as we look at this wonderful attribute of God, the first of his attributes, his self-existence. We pray that our thoughts would be clear, the Spirit of God would be pleased to take our words and to use them for our profit and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The last time we were privileged to speak to you, we spoke upon the existence of God. And we said at that time that general revelation, just as the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth his handiwork, all of general revelation demonstrates to us that belief in the existence of God, that God exists, is the normal and natural and reasonable thing for us to understand. And certainly we would never know God if he had not chosen to disclose himself to us through the Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And our Lord Jesus Christ has said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has led him forth." He's exegeted him to us. He has revealed him to us. And of course, the ancient question of Job is, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Can we probe the limits of God in any small way? And of course, we cannot apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from divine revelation. So today we want to jump into hyperspace. We're going to move from general revelation to special revelation in order to understand some of the specifics, probing into the limits of the Almighty, some of the specifics as to what God is like. And this morning, we want to look at this first of his attributes, normally listed as independence or self-existence, the self-existence of God. And of course, to understand that, we need the Holy Spirit to take the revelation of God and open those things to us, because of the fall, that's been made necessary. Paul mentions the fact that since then, the gospel now is veiled to us. We can't see it. It's there, but it's been veiled to our eyes. It's veiled to those who are perishing, he says in 2 Corinthians 4. And the God of this age has blinded the minds that don't believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on us. One of the purposes of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that God sent him forth, was to open the eyes of the Jews and the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light. Paul writes in the first chapters of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Even though God is revealing this about Himself, the heavens are constantly declaring the glory of God, yet men are suppressing that information. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to know who God is. And this is what Paul is saying. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifested in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Even though we know God, we don't glorify Him as God. Neither are we thankful, but we've become futile in our imagination, in our thoughts, and our foolish heart has become darkened. So this morning we want to look at some of the specifics, at least one of those specifics as to what God is like. And that, again, is something that has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit, it says. The deep things of God. How do we know who God is? How do we know what God is like? Well, the only way we could possibly know is if God chose to reveal that to us. And He's actually chosen to do so. And that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, to show us what God is like. Some of this insight, our probing into the mysteries of the Almighty, has been recorded to for us in history, in some of the classical writings, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it asks the question, what is God? And then it answers that question, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Beautiful statement in explaining to us, at least historically, what man has come to understand what the Spirit is telling us that God is like. He is infinite. He's spirit. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in His essence, His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Some of the great theologians have written definitions as to what God is. God is the infinite and perfect Spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. He is that infinite Spirit, Strong says. Berkhoff says, God is one, absolute, unchangeable, infinite in His knowledge and wisdom, His goodness, His love, His grace and mercy, His righteousness, and His holiness. While everything in the flesh and the devil and the world is all saying God isn't, the Spirit of God behind the revelation of God says God is. God is the eternal, self-existent One. He not only is, He not only exists, but revelation shows us that God is the only eternal, self-existent One. This is the first of His attributes. And this is what we want to briefly study this morning. I realize that some of these things are difficult, and sometimes they give me a headache just to read about them. They're beyond my grasp, but it doesn't pardon me. It doesn't excuse me from at least attempting to try to comprehend something about which God has revealed of Himself. That it's important that we know who it is that we're dealing with. By our statement this morning that God is the only eternal, self-existent One, we mean basically that God exists in and of Himself. His existence is underived. He doesn't get His existence from something else or from someone else. His being is not dependent upon anything but Himself. It's usually stated this way. He is a single, self-sufficient, unitary being, having no parts, indivisible. And that's what we want to try to explain to you this morning. And what we'll attempt to do is we want to look at some of the different responses to the revelation of God's existence or self-existence, and then some of the different ways in which we respond to that revelation. And then we want to define what we mean by attributes. Is self-existence is an attribute of God. What do we mean by that? And then we want to consider some of the implications. What does it mean to have a God that is eternal, as self-existent? This is, as Steve read in the scripture passage this morning, this is his holy covenant name, the name by which he wanted to be known by, the I Am, the Jehovah, or Yahweh, the name for God, I Am, that I Am, is the divine title that we've seen given in our text this morning. So let's look, first of all, at the different responses to God's existence. First of all, if everything in nature and grace is constantly saying that God exists, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, His firmament shows His handiwork. How do we deal with that? How do we, if everything about us says God is, well, how do we deal with that? I mean, this is the facts that we encounter, but how do we interpret those facts? That's the real issue, I think, here. Belief in the existence of God has led to all kinds of human speculation, all kinds of superstitious devotion as to what man has come to understand or how man explains this existence of God as the ultimate or the supreme being behind all that exists. This explains that for us. Most of these conclusions that we want to look at briefly this morning, our belief systems fall into various categories that we understand to be the world's great religions: animism, pantheism, polytheism, henotheism, and so forth. Finding out the specifics as to what God is like, or probing the limits of the Almighty, if you will, usually falls into three disciplines. The discipline of philosophy, usually that's what philosophers deal with. They try to explain the essence of life, the meaning of life. It also falls into the realm of science. Science is involved in this as well. And in the realm of religion, and we're going to just focus on the realm of religion this morning in these basic areas in which God is seeking, or God is being explained by man. This is what we think God is like. This is what God is all about. The first great explanation that man comes up with is called animism. Animism is the idea that all inanimate objects, this desk, all natural phenomena like the wind, the rain, the sun, all the phenomena that we see in our world is caused by some animating spirit in and behind that phenomenon. Some special supernatural power or spirit. Usually referred to, animism is usually equated with spirit worship. We worship the spirits. Of course, we wouldn't do that. We're just too cultural to do that. And yet, we live in a society where people are always knocking on wood, which is an animistic practice of calling up the spirit of the wood, the wood spirit, to help us. We wouldn't do things like that, would we? Or believing that somehow or another, by dipping into the Ganges River, the spirit of that river washes away all my pollution and all my sins. We wouldn't do that unless we believe that somehow baptism washed away our sins. It's the animistic belief that impregnating and behind these material things and forces is a spirit, if you will. It's interesting that not long ago, most ancient, most theories concerning the evolutionary development of man's religion would start with animism, and then they progressed to pantheism, and then became polytheists, and then finally monotheists. But with the entrance of archaeological discoveries, they've decided that that's not true. What actually is the case, that the older religions are monotheistic, the belief in one God. And as that religion progressed, or digressed, or degenerates, then they become many gods, and then pantheistic, and then animistic. So it didn't start with animism. It ends with animism. That's where we wind up when we leave the belief in one true God. You have animism. Then another theory from man is pantheism. This is the belief that it derives its name from two Greek words, pan, which means all, and theos, God. God is everything. Similar to the word pandemonium. All the demons are cut loose. All. In this case, God is everything in pantheism. God is not transcendent or outside or separate or above his creation, but he is actually imminently fixed and conjoined to and part of and within everything. He's not in the desk. He is the desk in pantheistic belief. He's not the spirit of the tiger. He is the tiger. Everything is God. God is all. He is everything. The many human speculations regarding God's existence, this one takes the cake. All Eastern religions actually hold that God is everything. God is the all. And actually, salvation is to be released from your physical body into the all, to become one with the great Atma, the all. It's also the belief of the New Age movement, the Christian Science, naturalistic evolution, the worship of nature. Nature is all that there is. It's everything. And so we hug trees and worship, or we hug whales and try to give them artificial respiration or whatever. But this is what we believe, that God is all. God is nature. It's just kind of the natural thing to do. A third view is polytheism. This is from the two Greek words poly, which means many, and theos, many gods. It's kind of the logical consequence of animism and pantheism. If you believe that God is the spirit behind something, or God is actually that thing, pretty soon you've got a lot of different things, and so you have a lot of different gods. And this is what polytheism is all about. There are many gods. This is a belief that ascribes human or animal forms or characteristics to God. God of pleasure, the God of power, the God of success, and so on and so forth. The bulk of the Old Testament was written to contraband this many gods that were worshipped by the nations around Israel, who only worshipped the true God. Not to worship, not to follow the foolishness of the nations that worship many gods. This was the official religion of the Roman Empire, polytheism. Another expression from the natural darkness of man's heart is henotheism. This is a belief in one particular god of a local area. It doesn't deny that there might be other gods. It's just, this is the God that works for us. This is the God we really, like in Detroit, we worship the car god. You know, this is the one that works here in Detroit. It's that kind of a thing. In the scripture, you read the Baal of Peor. It's the lord of the city of Peor. And so a lot of times in the ancient world, when Alexander the Great would come to a city, he'd want to come in and worship their god. I don't want to offend your local god here. I mean, what I want is to get him on my side, and that way I can take you out. This kind of a thing. So henotheism is a belief in a kind of a local god. And there are other gods, but this is the main god here. And then there's monotheism. This is the belief in one exclusive God. It denies even the possibility of any existence of any other gods. Christians, Jews, and Muslims are monotheistic in this sense. Certainly, Islam is rabidly devoted to an exclusive worship of Allah. And of course, Allah in this case is the moon god that was worshipped by Muhammad. So you have this fertile crescent, this crescent moon. Anyway, monotheism, that's good. You're moving in the right direction. That's where we started from. Under this category of monotheists are the deists. That's the belief. A lot of our early founding fathers were deists. This is the belief that while God may be a personal being, He's not present. He's gone. He created all that there is, created the whole universe as a self-sustaining mechanism, like a clock that you wind up. And then He's just backed off and said, I got other fish to fry. I'm out of here. And so the universe is just running, but God is not here. He's gone. That's the view of the deist. The animist and the pantheist view God as immanent. God is here. He's in everything. He's in this mic. He's in these books. He's everywhere. God is all here. That's immanent. But the deist takes God's transcendence to the extreme. He's not here. He's out. He's gone. He's out of here. He's not anywhere connected here at all. Over the years, deism has become the breeding ground of polite atheism. You want to be a real polite atheist, then you're usually a deist. And then the seventh expression, our response, our explanation of God's existence, is called Trinitarianism. And this is a very distinctly Christian view of God, that He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. All these forms of theistic explanations have to do with the existence and the character of God as this extra mundane being that creates, preserves, and governs the universe. But Trinitarianism takes us a step further in describing what He's actually like. We know God does this, but what is this God actually like? And it's the Trinitarian that sees God, at least His personal distinctions and His relationships within the Godhead and their redemptive purposes. Trinitarianism is not something that we can discover on our own. We can't reason our way and become Trinitarians. We can't even, usually you're not speculating in this direction either. It's not illustrated in nature or reason, but it's something strictly and only discernible by revelation. The only way we know that there are three persons in the Godhead is that the Scripture says there is. That's the only way I know that that's true. Whether I can't comprehend it, but I know the Scripture teaches it, so I believe it, even though it's beyond my little two-before brain. By the way, if I could fully comprehend God, He wouldn't be much of a God. You know, He'd be pretty small, little infant, little pygmy of a God. If I could grasp, hey, I know who God is, I can tell you all that. I can't do that. He is beyond my understanding. I have what the Scripture says He is, even though I can't grasp that, I believe it. Now, the Old Testament says that God is three persons in one. A good passage is Isaiah 48:16, where God is talking and it says, and now the Lord Jehovah has sent me and His Spirit. Yeah, three persons there. Who are these people? It's the Trinity in the Old Testament on the prophet Isaiah. And of course, you get the Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the New Testament explains for us that which we can't find out by searching or by investigation. God has chosen to reveal to us what He's like. So the best explanation and response to the existence of God is that which is called Trinitarianism. That's what we believe. Then we take this a step further. How do we define God's self-existence? How do we define His attribute of self-existence? A.W. Tozer is a great book, Knowledge of the Holy. I recommend Tozer, kind of a mystic, kind of a prophet, but always profitable to read. A.W. Tozer says, one of the most important things about you as a person is what comes to your mind when you think about God. One of the most important things about you as a person is, what comes to your mind when you think about God? What do you think? What pops into your mind? If we ever think well and apply ourselves clearly, it should be about this subject. It ought to be about the greatest subject in all the universe, God. I mean, we want to think well when it comes to our math test, our history exam, these kind of things. We want to think clearly, we want to get it right. But if there's anything we ought to get right, it ought to be this, shouldn't it? I mean, if we ought to think clearly about who God is, I mean, that's the one thing that we ought to try to get right. Isaiah 40 says, "Who will you liken to God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him?" Exodus 15 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" There's nobody like God. It requires our whole life just to come to some little brief smattering of understanding of who He is. And one way that we define God, at least historically over the years, is we look at His attributes. This has to do with describing something by which God has disclosed Himself to be like. Something that's true about Himself. Attributes are properties or qualities, if you will, considered to be vitally and inseparably connected to the subject they're describing. Attributes are those things which distinguish and identify the uniqueness of something. For instance, the attributes of a rose involves beauty, color, fragrance. We've got some roses that are in bloom now that are just gorgeous. They look like a flame out there. And they smell wonderful. The color, the beauty, the fragrance, all those things are how you describe that little flower that we call a rose. That's a rose. These are attributes of a rose. In this case, we talk about God. We're talking about His various attributes, these things that describe something about Him to us. God, in this case, is always subject, and the attributes are predicates of Him. This is what God is like. For instance, the ocean and sky are blue. But blue is not the ocean and blue is not the sky. Blue is a color that describes something about the ocean. It describes something about the sky, but it's not either one of those things. So when we talk about attributes of God, we're not saying this is God. We're saying this describes something about God, of what He's like. In other words, love is not something that God has. It's the way He is. He is a loving God. It's the way that he is, the way that He acts. It's something that comprises the whole of His essence. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways." He's righteous so that it affects everything that He does, everything that He thinks. He's loving, it affects everything that He does and everything that He is. It's not something that He has. It's like He's gracious in all of His works. He's the source of all mercy, all grace. These things characterize God. So that's what an attribute basically does. Now, over the centuries, men have attempted to organize God's attributes in some kind of logical order, if you will. Put these properties of God into logical or bite-sized expressions to help us better grasp His divine nature. Some hold that these attributes of God, they're passive attributes and active. They're constitutional and characterization attributes. And these are all helpful ways to analyze and arrange what God has revealed concerning Himself. My favorite arrangement is the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes of God. That's the normal way that we find God's attributes listed for us. The incommunicable attributes are those attributes that are particular to God alone. They comprise or constitute His essential being. They allow for no extension. You can't take that and apply it to man. This man doesn't have this. Man's not like this at all. Only God is like this. Things like his independent self-existence. None of us are self-existent or independent. No man is an island. His infiniteness. We're not infinite. We're very finite beings. His eternality. God always was, always will be. We began in time. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present with the whole of His being. And He's absolutely sovereign. These are characteristics that are properties that are exclusively applicable to God alone. Only God is like that. These are His incommunicable attributes. There are other attributes of God that are referred to as communicable. Some of His attributes are that characterize Him in a limited degree, at least, may be found in His created beings. Things like holiness. God is holy, but He wants you to be holy. Be ye holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. So that which characterizes God as holy is something in at least a limited degree, not in His infinite, like God is infinitely holy, but at least in some degree, God wants you to be holy. Holiness is one of those. Justice, righteousness, truth, faithful, love, mercy, gracious. These are things characteristic of God in an infinite degree that He desires to be reflected in you and I, His image bearers. When He made man, He made us in His image. And a part of that image is to reflect some of His character, like righteousness and holiness and justice and truth and love and mercy and grace. So there are communicable and there are incommunicable distinctions in God's attributes. So then, what about this first of His attributes, this attribute of God's self-existence? As they usually are categorized, this is the first usually on the list. When you're reading down a list of God's attributes, this is the first of His incommunicable attributes, His self-existence. It's interesting to note that the Scripture never, ever tries to prove God exists. It just assumes that you understand that He does exist. You read the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, it doesn't say existed, so on. It just says God created the heavens and earth. It assumes you already know God always was. It's a part of His being, part of His nature to always be. Perhaps the greatest statement in the Scripture as to God's self-existence is found in John 5:26, where Jesus says, as the Father has life in Himself. He doesn't derive His life or His being or His essence from anything. He has it within Himself. So it's basically, it's God's nature to be. He is. The black preacher says God has isness. He is. When Moses asked God, well, who do I tell the children of Israel sent me? What is His name? What is this ancient God's name? God says, you tell them I am that I am. I am sent you. And this is the Hebrew word to be. I am. I always was. It's actually, when you read it in the Scripture, it's all capitals, L-O-R-D. And it's a translation of this Yahweh, I am, or Jehovah in some cases. It's God doing a who's on first thing with Moses. I love Abbott and Costello where, Abbott's telling him that who is the first baseman. That's his name, who. And Costello's always going, all right, then who's on first? I just told you, who's on first? And this is kind of like that. Moses says, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am. I am. I am. Well, who is? I am. Who am? I am. It's that kind of a thing that's going on here. It's kind of a word play, if you will. Jesus refers to Himself as the great I am in the New Testament. John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it was glad. And the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's the title that he uses. And this is the title for God, I am that I am. I am the eternal, self-existent one, if you will. Implied in the text, it says something about his existence. Actually, four things are implied. The first is that God has no origin. He always was. The second is he has no necessities. He doesn't need anything. The third is God is a simple being. And the fourth is his unit. These last two are kind of hard to grasp, and we'll just pass right over those as if I explained it real well to you. You'll forgive me. But anyway, first of all, his origin. When he says, "I am that I am," he's saying that he always was. He is an uncaused being. His being is underived from anything. He always was. It's interesting, when most of us turn about 40, we start to think, well, who was Grandma Cooper married to? Where did her family come from? We start to think about our heritage and where we came from. Usually by then, everybody's dead that knows anything. It's too late by then, so we should start thinking about these things a little earlier. But anyway, we ought to think about, you know, where we came from. The term origin only applies to created things. Never apply to God. So you try to think of where God came from, it's like apples and oranges. The only thing that applies to origin wise has to do with things that have been created. We can't say that God is his own originating cause, because he's an uncaused being. He didn't cause himself. He always was. He always was. Usually they use the word aseity, which means basically from oneself. In a sense, God exists from himself, but he didn't cause himself to be, because he's an uncaused being. Neither does God will himself. He never willed. One place said, "I think I'm going to become God." He always was God. He's uncaused. He didn't will himself into being in existence, because being is a part of his eternal nature. Isness is a part of him. He is. God always is. He never once became. He always has been and will be. So he has no origin. And secondly, he has no necessities. God exists by the necessity of his own being. He's all that he is in himself. Creation added nothing to his essential being. In other words, God has this voluntary, independent relationship to everything that he's made. He didn't make the world because he needed the world. He didn't need the world. Actually, God needs nothing. He's God, remember? He doesn't need anything. He has no necessary dependent relationship on anything outside of himself. Paul sees this altar to the unknown God, to the agnostos theos, to the unknown God. Agnostic is someone says he doesn't know whether God exists. Paul says, well, let me tell you about this God that you don't know about. In Acts 17, the God that made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything. Need is a creature word. Creatures are needy. I mean, we need air. We need food. We need rest. We need for this sermon to be over. We need all kinds of things. But God doesn't need anything. He is beyond necessity. He doesn't need anything. Need is a creature word. Too many evangelical Christians out there proclaiming a needy God. You know, God really needs you. Oh, man, God needs you to do this. You know, God doesn't need anything. I don't know what kind of God you're looking at, but He's not the eternal, self-existent I Am who needs absolutely nothing. He doesn't need you, but you do need Him. Let me tell you how that works. You need Him. He doesn't need you. Let's get that in the right perspective. God is a completely independent being. He needs nothing at all. Burkhoff talks about His independence and He has no necessities in thought, will, power, and counsel. And then he quotes Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of God?" I mean, God doesn't need your help in making decisions. You need His help. "Who has resisted His will?" Romans 9. "God is in heaven and does whatever He pleases." Psalm 115. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." Psalm 33:11. So the implications of God's self-existence is He had no origin. He always was. He has no necessities. He is a totally independent being. He doesn't need anything. Needs a creature word. And then there's the simplicity of God. I find that ignorance tends towards complexity. When you find my sermons complex, it's because I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to figure out what I'm talking about. It gets more complex as I go along. But truth and understanding kind of moves towards simplicity. We used to go to theology debates. Maybe WWE SmackDown or something, but theology debate. We used to go to the theology debates up in Wheaton, Illinois, when I lived in Illinois. And those things were exciting. You could always tell the heavyweight from the lightweight. I mean, the heavyweight, he wasn't worried about it. They asked him a question, he just popped it right out. He wasn't concerned about anything. Boy, the lightweight, he's mumbling about this and shoveling his feet and trying to go into all these details. You could just tell the difference. It's kind of like a good commentary. I've always recommend Derek Kidner's little commentaries. They're about that thick, you know. But he says everything you need to say in just a couple of words. Everybody else just takes page after page after page. But truth usually moves towards simplicity. It's when sin entered into the world that things stopped being straight and they started being crooked, bent, perverted, if you will. And so it's because of that darkness and that perversity of man that things are complicated. So God is a simple, there's a simplicity in God. The attributes of God are not something that you, He's one, if you will. His attributes are not disintegrating little bits or pieces or parts that when you put them all together, you compose God. A being that by nature is not composed cannot be decomposed. You can't decompose God because He's not composed. He knows it all. He's got it all together, if you will. He is a solitary concrete. This is the scholastic definition of the simplicity of God. It goes back to Thomas Aquinas. His solitary concrete being is not divisible into segments or pieces. His essence is uncompounded. God is more than the sum of His attributes. An attribute or a property of God describes something as to how the whole essence of God behaves. This is how God acts. He is a God of love. All of God does all that God does. This stuff makes me dizzy. You know, when I study it, man, I'm getting a headache here on some of this stuff. But this is the way that God's self-existence is described. It has no origin, no necessity, very simple, and it's unified. God is absolutely one, uncompounded, undivided essence, three unconfounded persons. Unity has to do with how God exists. Tri-personality has to do with how God expresses Himself. The God who exists expresses Himself in the three persons of the Godhead. Everything that God does is accomplished by Trinity and unity. This is an incomprehensible mystery. Only God fully comprehends this. I do not understand it. I just believe it because this is what the Scripture teaches about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Isaiah 44 says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, we know an idol is nothing in all the world, and that there is no God but one. There's only one God. One at peace with himself. There's no inter-conflict with God. He's got it all together. He is the one being that had no origin, no necessity, simple unity. Let me close with some implications. I have six. Number four you should get. You don't get the rest, get number four. First one. Greatest thing in the world for us to be doing, for us to engage the attention of our minds, has to be what we think about God. We spend time knowing, keeping up with who's winning the National League and who's doing this and these other things that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But let me tell you, this is important here. What's God like? What has He revealed about Himself? The culture all around us is large thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. That should not be true of us. We should have big thoughts of God. We should really open our hearts and our mind to understand what the Scripture teaches about who God is. Understanding something about as to who God is should leave us with a sense of absolute awe. This is our God. This is the eternal, self-existent God. He didn't begin to be. He always was. He has no necessities. He gives us what we need. We're the ones that are needy. We come to Him. Secondly, the greatest endeavor should be that our idea of God, how we think about God, ought to correspond as nearly as possible to what He's revealed about Himself. In other words, you know, God didn't say that about Himself. Why do you believe that about Him? This is what He says. And so that's our idea of what He's like ought to comply with what He's told us He's like. It should comply with revelation. All misconceptions of God are idolatry. It's worshiping something that's not true of God. This is not the real God. This is the real God. The God that's revealed in Scripture. That's the true God. Anything that misses that, that takes away from that, or diminishes who God truly is idolatry. It's dealt with the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. Third application. Every problem that we encounter in our day-to-day life can be traced back to some misunderstanding as to who God is. I really missed it. We never, ever will come to an understanding of who we are if we don't understand who God is. I mean, we somehow think that the universe revolves around us. You don't believe that? Take a trip on the expressway. I run into these people all the time. Every now and then I get in that mode. Get out of my way! I'm running this universe. But it's a misconception as to who we are and who really runs the universe, so who God is. Every problem has a theological basis. We're learning that in biblical counseling. What you believe about God affects how you behave. How you act is based on what you believe God to be. Now then, number four. If you don't get anything else, get this. The basic essence of sin, most theologians will tell you, is independence of God. Self-reliance. I don't need God. I'm living my life. I don't need God to tell me what to do, to save me or anything. Independence of God is the essence of sin and rebellion in man. Independence of God. No wonder our lives are such a mess. We have God expectations of ourselves. Only God is independent. You're not. We think we're independent. Actually, what this is believing Satan's lie. You shall be as gods. All you got to do is rebel against God. You'll be like God. That's a lie of Satan that we've all bought into in thinking that we can be independent of God. And only God is self-sufficient, independent, need nothing. We're not that way. In fact, that's the essence of our sin and our rebellion, is that we think we don't need God. What we need to do is to recognize our utter dependence upon God and fall at His feet and ask for His mercy to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us what He wants us to be. Fifth, God exists for Himself alone, while created beings like you and I actually exist for Him. We don't actually exist for ourselves. He's the eternal self-existing one. He created us, and we exist for His glory. Our only claim to importance is that not that we graduated from this school, or not that we drive this car, or not that we dress in these suits, or not that we know this or do that or whatever. Our only claim to fame is that we were created in His image. We're His image bearers, and we're to be reflecting something of the one that created us, the one that made us. And that should cause us the deepest sense of humility. You know why I'm here? Glorify You, God. That's why I'm here. And then six, and finally, our only hope of fulfilling our purpose to glorify God, our purpose for existing, our purpose for being, especially since we've now blown it by sin and we've confirmed it by our own personal sin, our only hope in this particular situation is to abandon our self-reliance, our independence of God, and to fall before this sovereign God in absolute dependence upon His merciful intervention through the finished work of Jesus Christ to save us, to rescue us. And that's what salvation is all about. It's a rescue. I'm going to rescue that little independent, rebellious creature that I made that's supposed to glorify me but actually lives to glorify Himself. By His mercy, God has reached down in Christ to rescue us. Once we've come to recognize God as God, we come to better understand how we fit in the divine scheme of things. It's not that I'm going to move God to do something for me. But the great thing is, He's moving me. He's bringing me to an understanding of Himself as to who He is. And once the Spirit of God brings us to that place where we understand who God is, where He fits in the scheme of things and where I fit in the scheme of things, then in the enabling of the Spirit of God, we are brought to the place where we embrace Jesus Christ. We abandon all self-reliance and we flee to Christ and embrace Him as Savior and Lord and ask His forgiveness and His cleansing and the new life that He gives us by His grace and by His mercy. It's God that imparts regeneration. It's not us. Initial sanctification to restore us to Christ's likeness and to accomplish His original purposes. As Paul says, we're not competent in of ourselves, but our competency is of God because He's all sufficient. He is the eternal, self-existent one. Revelation teaches us that God is the only eternal, self-existent one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You, by Your mercy and grace, have revealed to us something of Your attributes and Your character.